again, Mr. Radabaugh. And good afternoon again. You're still here. It's a good day. And as Christians, there are a lot of expectations that are placed on our shoulders, like sticking around between announcements and the sermon, right? A lot of expectations are placed on our shoulders. Some, probably a lot of those, are on our shoulders by other people. And probably also some expectations are placed on our shoulders as Christians by ourselves. Now, if we're a converted Christian, we're striving to follow this way, then naturally you might call us available for every choir practice, every Bible study, every outreach opportunity, every possibility of service. We will miss no Sabbath service or holy day. We would likewise have no compulsion, no reservations of sharing our faith with anyone who would possibly come opportune. We would be willing to share our faith in a non-oppressive way with them. As a good Christian, you or I would be doing that, right? Naturally, that is a very realistic expectation for each and every one of us. Now, your Bible study, my Bible study, as supreme Christians, probably going to be fed by at least no less than 1 hour of study each day. And that's just reading, not to mention doing more in-depth digesting of commentaries of other church sermons that you might be listening to, articles, any kind. And additionally, we would be known within these gates, within these walls of our congregation, as well as within our communities, of having an upstanding reputation, of being supremely service-oriented and kind and compassionate to everyone. Now, and I know I speak for each and every one of us that this is who we are. All the time, every day, right? As Christians, we know that this is what we're supposed to be doing because we have those expectations that have been placed on our shoulders. Now, perhaps you might realize I'm being a little cheeky. Now, none of those things are bad. But again, like we also heard in the first message, knowing what one must do and hearing what one must do and then actually doing what one must do are different things. Some of those demands can seem impossible if you have a full-time job and you're not able to give time to those things. You have to figure out what slices where. How can you put some of your resources of time or finance or brain power towards any of those other things? They can seem impossible or at the very least unsustainable. Perhaps we go through times in our life where we're like, I was like that. I used to be like that. What's wrong with me now? How come I can't sustain that anymore? What has happened? Well, I think that as we prepare for the Passover, it can be helpful for us to take stock in what God's expectations are for each and every one of us. And I, too, did not send my notes or scriptures to the sound table, because I forgot. I wasn't trying to test anyone, but I think it's fantastic how God works this out, because I'm just going to ask you to go two chapters further, Elias. If you go two chapters over to Luke chapter 8, I'm going to try to keep it easy for you as well. Luke chapter 8, we're going to start off in verse 4. This is an amazing passage. I had mentioned earlier that wanting to go through the teachings of Jesus as he was imploring his followers to be able to have a mindset. And throughout his ministry, he's working with them and he's sharing these concepts and being able to pick out what it is that he's sharing and be able to dive into that to see what are God's expectations for us. This is, as you may know, the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, we'll start in verse 4. We'll read through the entirety of it on through to verse 15. It says, when a multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, Jesus spoke a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trampled. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This was a confusing thing for those who followed him. And so his disciples said to him in verse 9, what are you trying to teach here? What's the purpose of this? I find parables that Jesus is sharing to be so intriguing because they bring out a lesson. And it's like, I would aspire to be able to teach something or to convey something to an audience in a fashion that is so concise as this, it brings out such a point. It's like, that is not my strength. But this is what Jesus is doing so that it can touch the hearts and the minds of individuals as it needs to. So what does this parable mean? And Jesus says to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables." See, these are the 12 who he chose to follow him, to learn from him, to be discipled by him. And to disciple is to take somebody and essentially carbon copy yourself. That's what the desire is, so that when they go out, they I was like, "Oh, aren't you with him?" And they had this at his crucifixion, in fact, because there are guys who spoke with a Galilean accent. They're like, "Aren't you with him? You sound like a Galilean. He's from Galilee." Right? You're saying the same sorts of things that he said. And that's what a disciple is, where we have this concept of a son being a spitting image of his father, that sort of a thing. It sounds like him. "Oh, you sound like your mom. You sound like your dad." So disciples are to be, in essence, carbon copies of their master. And Jesus picked these 12 to follow with him, to learn from him. And he's telling them they have had something special opened to them to be able to have understanding. But to the rest of the people, this is why he's speaking in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. There is a difference. There's a wall. There's a divide there. You actually look further on in the prayer that Jesus has in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tells his father, he says, "I thank you that you have opened the eyes of these babes," and not everyone, but to these. And so God's picking and choosing how he opens the eyes based on his purpose, based on what he's wanting, because seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Because there's a level of judgment that comes, right? If you, it's again heard in the first sermon, right? If you hear how you're supposed to build the house and you don't do it that way, you can have a lawsuit against your construction firm because you didn't follow code. You didn't do what was right. So if you hear it and you understand it in that fashion, you say, "Yeah, I hear that, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyway." There's a level of judgment that is there. But if you take away the understanding, as Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, if you take away that understanding, there's a kind of a little bit of a buffer that protects them from it. He says, but for you, you understand that. And then he goes on to explain the parable of the sower. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. And the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the ground, on the good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. This is an amazing parable. We're talking about what is God's expectation of us, right? What is his expectation of us as Christians? A couple of things can be pulled out of here. God expects increase from the seeds that he sows. You can go and you can read commentaries, you can read about this passage. God's seed, his word that goes out, it is sown. And in Isaiah 55:11, it says it will not come back empty. It will not come back void. When he sends his word out, he's expecting growth coming back. He's expecting increase. You can go through so many other parables, so many other teachings of Christ. What is God's expectation? It is always growth. Now, that is made possible in a number of ways, and we see that brought out here also in the parable. God expects us, this is the second expectation from God, God expects us to create an environment where his seed can grow. Because I've talked about germination before, and there's this whole science of it as far as like what is the successful rate of germination. And how many duds do you get in a bushel of seeds? You can talk to farmers and they'll talk about this. It's like, well, what is your rate? Most will not respond favorably to what he sows. And you can go through again many other parables. Most aren't responding favorably. Rocky soil. We grew up, we had a neighbor who did barrel riding. She was a horse rider, and she did barrel riding. And so we had the constant struggles of horse owners is removing the excess waste. And we had a garden, and we had a family. And so my parents were like, we'll take the manure. Now, if you know what the diet is or what is times, you'll know that sometimes you can get really good hay and it's like, oh, just straight up clover. It's fantastic. But if you don't get top shelf hay, there's a lot of thistle seed in that hay. I cannot tell you how many, I've probably given days of my life, if I were to add up the apples in a garden, that we ended up putting there because we mixed in the horse manure. So it's like when you have tares and you have things, it's like you can cultivate soil and make it better so that it will not have those things. You can pick what you're putting into it to give it the nutrients, to make it a better bed for the plants to be able to grow. We had a groundhog one year, I remember, and right in the middle of our garden, it was a huge garden. I think the total garden space was probably about twice the size of this hall here. And I remember a groundhog had gotten into the middle of it, and there were a bunch of river rock that were probably about that big. And having to like toss all those rocks out of the area, it was nice that they weren't where I was trying to go and do other weeding and whatnot in the garden, but it's like, all those rocks. Guess what grew there? Nothing. Why? Because you just can't grow something there. And so when Jesus is talking about this, he's sharing this parable, we see a couple of God's expectations, but we also see that God recognizes, you know what? This is not easy for people to digest. Sometimes it seems glorious, and they jump at it, and they fritter away. So our expectation, the expectation that God has for us, and the things that we take from this parable, is that God expects the seed that he sows to produce increase. And God expects us to create an environment where his seed can grow. Let's go to a second passage, just a few chapters later. Let's go to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll pick up here in verse 35. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. We see here two groups of people. A faithful servant and an evil servant. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, we'll read through to verse 48. It says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." I had a hard time reading this when I first started putting this together. I was like, I can't not think about that first Passover. Have the belt around your waist and the staff in your hand. There's a readiness that is there. But we have these two servants. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Think about this again with the overlay of what we know Jesus went through with his disciples on Passover evening. What did he do? He girded his waist with a towel. He washed their feet. He gave them the bread. He gave them the wine. Right? It's such an interesting thing to lay over. I mean, these are things he's teaching them before that, and yet he taught them in such a way with the parables beforehand that it just meshes so well in with what he then did on the evening. All right, verse 38. "And if he should come in the second watch," again speaking of the master, speaking of the master, "and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, in other words, find them so waiting, watching, anticipating, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Right? This is like, who does this pertain to, in essence, is what Peter's asking. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make him ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" How's that for an answer? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed the things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. When I started off with the introduction being a little bit cheeky about, you know, what we should all be doing and naturally are doing, no questions, right? We're attaining to these really high standards. We should definitely be striving for that. But when we're looking at these two servants juxtaposed with one another, I think one of the difficult things is you look at how the first servant is described. In Jewish tradition, the betrothal period could be up to a year. And so we also know, if you go back to the story of Isaac and Rebekah, as Abraham is trying to find a wife for his son, and Eliezer of Damascus goes out to find her, it's not like Isaac knew when she's coming. He's just like, oh, somebody's coming in. He sees her on the camel. He's out in the field, right? She gets off of the camel, goes to meet him. It's like, the timing of this is like, it's not like what we do now. It's like, oh, when did you want to have the event hall? Okay, that's over there. We're going to schedule the caterer. Everybody's going to be there on this exact day. It was much more vague than that. And so to do a task, to be all the things that I mentioned in the introduction, it's not impossible, perhaps for a short time. Right? How long can we sustain that? How long can we do that? Well, maybe for a time. And so that's the difficulty that these servants find, because you'll see that the servant, you can be anticipating anxiously, ready to open the door for the bridegroom when he comes home, ready to be there to thwart any incoming thief. But what if it takes a long time, a while, longer than you anticipated? Hold on. My master delays his coming. And this is the warning that Jesus gives. I think it's really interesting when Peter asks him, is this for everybody or is this for us? Because it's a parable, so you're talking about parables. You know, is this an us thing or is this an everyone thing? And it's kind of both. And here are some expectations we can pull from this. God expects that we will be anticipating the return of Jesus. Now, this is a big thing. Because you can anxiously anticipate something, and the anxiety consumes you. You can excitedly anticipate something to where it spurs you on to do other things. All right? And I would submit that the latter is what God is wanting from us, because He wants us to anticipate the return of Jesus. You can go through so many other teachings of Christ. When He's going through the Olivet prophecy and He's talking through, He says, God, I want you to know these things so that you can comfort one another, so you can endure, so you can move through life with these bits of understanding to sustain you until you get there. God expects that we will be anticipating Christ's return. Like a wedding, if you're ho-hum about it, maybe there are other conversations that you should be having, right? If you're not looking forward to it, if you're not anticipating that happening. And this is what we're talking about. And even if we get tired, I remember pulling all-nighters when my wife and I were trying to plan and prepare for our wedding. There are things you're just like, okay. You just burn the candle at both ends, as they say, and you go through and you just nose to the grindstone, because his door opened out and I was in front of it, and I set up camp in front of his door so he couldn't get out of his room, because I was a great brother. But as a doorman, as a servant who is there ready and anxiously awaiting to open the door, there are other sections of scripture that Jesus talks about this. He says, you know, in Revelation, I'm knocking, I want to come in, and who will open the door? If you open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you. What if we're asleep? What if we're not ready? God's expectation is that we're ready. That we are ready for the return of Jesus Christ. A third expects that we will have an awareness of when Jesus will return. Hot button topic. When's he coming? I generally say, well, 3.5 years, right? We can keep kicking that can down the road. And again, I joke with that. But there are many things that are lined out. And it's an idea of what to look for. That we're also reminded that we should not be blind to these things because it has been revealed to us. How do you comfort one another? Well, we have the understanding. That's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 24. I'm giving you this so that you have understanding, so that you know what to look for, so you're not going to be tossed to and fro, so that you're not going to be deceived. Right? That's his principal concern there at the beginning of Matthew 24. We should have an awareness of when he's going to return. Because there are some things that, you know, have to happen. Right? If God willing, we will be in the place of safety. Right? But if we go around and it becomes evident that the word of God cannot go out and there is a famine of that hearing of the word, it will not be received. And if there are two witnesses on the stage who are calling down lightning, we're close, right? We know that because we can look in Scripture. These are signs. These are things that we see, right? They're things that God shared. And so we look at that and say, oh, look, the fig leaves are on the tree. Something is going on. We should have an awareness of when Jesus will return. Just as God acknowledges that not everyone is going to favorably accept the word that he sows, the seeds that he sends out. God also, in this passage, warns about how easy it is to lose sight. How easy it is to lose sight of what he wants from us. Because we see these people, the one servant, the wicked servant. It doesn't take much to have discouragement come. All you have to do is go from not having a trial to having a trial. Go read through the book of Judges. That's us. God, why have you left us? It's hard now. Go and read through the book of Kings. I love the story of Elijah. You go from such a high and everything's going right. God is clearly on your side. You're like, well, she's trying to kill me. And you ditch everybody and you run. Go dark. That's how quickly we can go from trusting God to not trusting God. From having a very clear understanding of what we need to be doing to throwing it away and saying, you know what? I don't think this is going to happen. It's taken so long. I've been doing this my entire life. And there are countless in this room who have been doing it for decades longer than that. It doesn't get easier, per se, in the times. You know, there are some things about it that can definitely become easier. Because if we're building our relationship with God and there are fewer things that we're shaken by, right? If we're getting a stronger foundation. But God here in this passage warns about how easy it can be to lose sight of his expectations. Let's go to a third passage. I bet you can't guess what book it's in, Elias. It's in Luke. Let's go to chapter 14. Luke 14. We'll start up in verse 26. Luke 14. Verse 26. Got some more expectations that God has for us. Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. Jesus is again teaching the multitudes, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? For it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the same admonition. If we hear what he's saying and teaching, we figure out how to build on solid footing, solid ground. But this section really discusses what it takes to follow God, that cost of being a disciple, of being an emissary of Jesus Christ, that when people look at us, they would say, ah, you must be with him. It takes a lot for that to happen. And we were talking again at the beginning. All those things, if we're doing all the service and doing all the outreach and doing all the study and doing all the things that are required to have that reputation, it takes a lot. You say, how am I going to fit that into my life and the other responsibilities that I have? Guess what? It takes a lot. And again, it can feel impossible. Some of the expectations that are brought out in this section is that God expects us to recognize the value proposition that he's offering. God expects us to recognize the value proposition that he is offering. This is a passage that is very oftentimes discussed in and around an individual's baptism when they're considering, oh, am I going to continue? Am I going to do this? And Jesus gives that valuation. If you're thinking about how valuable this is, it is worth more than the relationship that you or I might have with our family, our direct family. It's worth more than the reputation that someone might have for us. Because if you were being crucified, it was clear that you are a horrible person. So if you're going to take up your cross and follow him and be crucified like Christ was, well, then you were not recognized as being of upright moral standing. So there's a big cost to that. And we need to recognize, God expects us to recognize that value proposition, because the second expectation from this area of Scripture is that he expects that we have an awareness. Oh, sorry, wrong line. He expects us to appropriately budget our resources for the project. God expects us to appropriately budget our resources for the project. I've done a few projects. I've started a few projects. We'll modify that one. For those of you who know how I love to start them and get them to a point of functionality, right? But if you've ever done a project, that whole concept of mission creep, you tear down one wall and you're like, oh, hold on, but I see this. And then it expands out to that. I redid our bathroom because a shower valve broke, which is like a $100 part. So clearly the whole bathroom had to be redone, right? But you budget out. Well, if you don't budget it out, you get to the end and you're like, well. And there are many things that you budget. It's not just finances. My issue seems to be time, right? Because bathroom ceiling's still not painted, right? So it's like, I have the paint, haven't done it yet, right? So to appropriately budget our resources for a project, when we're looking at and we see, okay, God, you're offering this value proposition to be a disciple, to follow you. You have this expectation that I look at and say, you know what? That is valuable. That is worthwhile. And then he says, okay, given that, do you have what it takes? Do I have what it takes? God warns us against running out of budget too soon. There are a lot of things when we pursue an endeavor that we can think are very important to complete. And so maybe you add them to the to-do list. Maybe you add them to your budget. That makes it so you can't finish. Maybe that makes it so you don't have enough to get to the end of the month. And God is giving the warning. There's no problem with building a tower. But you know what? You can be the tower builder guy. Maybe make it a little smaller. Maybe, you know, don't make it as grand. But build the tower. If you say you're going to follow me, he says, well then follow me. If it's going to cost this, are you willing to actually pay that price and budget it out? And this is the difficulty. When we talk about what God expects from us, I've talked about a number of expectations here, but I would like to sum all of those up in two words. Sustainable Christianity. Sustainability was a big buzzword for a while. God wants sustainable Christianity. God doesn't care if you're an old man who's been doing this your whole life, because if you turn from that, all that will be remembered is that you turned from it. If you're an old man, you turn from those evil ways and you follow Him, what will you be known by? For the duration of time that we are following God, and it may be 3.5 years, and it may be 70, or it may be 95, for the number of years that we are following God, His expectation is that we engage in sustainable Christianity. Now, this is something that I wouldn't say as human beings who tend to go from ditch to ditch, that the Church of God has done a great job of. I don't think that any church has done a great job, because churches rely on the zealot to go out and energetically do everything and be a dynamo. We're like, that's a Christian! Look at that! They're doing the mission over here. They're evangelizing over here. They're doing all these things. And that's very attractive. And sometimes it's just not sustainable. And so what is more important? This is a very interesting thing. Let's talk about these demands. Very oftentimes, when we think about what we want to be, it's very easy to go to the best case scenario, right? If all conditions are met, I'm on my A game, everything's going well, my kids are listening, my wife and I are fully synced up in life, we can do this, right? Now I'd like to ask all of you, how frequently are we there? Right? We might have 75%, we might have 95%, but it's like, realistically, we're not functioning at 100% all the time. So what can we realistically do? If we bite off more than we can chew, and then we're left going like, this is impossible. My master has not returned. I don't have energy left. And we begin to eat and drink with the drunkards because we're trying to cover and to hide perhaps our shame for not being what we think we ought to be. It's so important for us to pursue sustainable Christianity. Let's think about this parable of the sower again, and let's turn to Luke 13. Because this is a different parable. Nested in between, we skipped over this. In the parable of the sower, it's talking about the seed that goes out. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, Jesus speaks another parable. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. He says, a certain man had a fig tree planted. It's planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, the keeper said to him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not after that, you can cut it down. This is an interesting thing, because when you talk about the parable of the sower, we can so often focus and say, ah, bear 100-fold. If you go to the section in Matthew, some bear 60, some 90, or 60, 80, 100-fold. So we have these different amounts. It's like, oh, bear all the fruit. Yes. But I think an interesting thing when we go to the parable of the fig tree, you know how long it takes just to get to maturity for a fig to start fruiting? Fig tree to start fruiting? 3 years. It'll start showing something in the second year. The grapevines are the same sort of way. They're around 2 to 3 years before they can even get to a point of producing fruit. Before that, it's not viable fruit to turn into wine. It's not a viable fruit to enjoy. You won't have the bounty of it. So this individual here, who owns the vineyard, puts the fig tree into it. If he says he's coming and looking at that tree for 3 years, guess how old that tree is? 5 to 6 years old. It's a beautiful thing, because what we see here, not only in the expectation for growth, which is what we talked, one of the things we talked about regarding the parable of the sower, we can want to have everything 100%, be the perfect Christian yesterday. It's not realistic. And God knows that. the fig tree here, you could expect reasonably so that in 3 years you're like, okay, I should be able to go and find something there. Now he gets to a point, he's like, okay, there is maturity here. Something should be produced. Now we're at the point that is past the time. God does give that period of time. It can be so easy for us when you hit the high and you're like, okay, we're soaring, and I'm never going to drop back down in my Christian walk. I'm not going to backtrack. Go read about what Paul says. He clearly would backtrack, and what he wanted to do, he didn't do. And God's saying, you know what, there are times where you're not producing as much. Maybe there's an off year. I think I've shared, like, we've had peach trees and cherry tree. We've got a tart cherry on our property, and sometimes it produces enough. We bring it in here. And sometimes, well, I guess we fed the birds this year, right? But sometimes it produces, and sometimes it produces enough to share, and sometimes it doesn't. But it is producing fruit. God is looking at the overall health and well-being, which brings in what the groundskeeper said. He's like, hold on. I see this as the Father and Christ is there, and they're looking and they're thinking about how can we grow this fig tree to get it to produce something. So, well, okay, let me repair the soil. Again, go back to the parable of the sower. It's about the soil. It's about the dirt. That seed is there. So this tree is planted. Let's change the soil. Let's reconstitute it. Let's make it so that it's full of nutrients for it to be able to grow. And give me some time, please. Let me fertilize it. Hopefully not with the one that's got thistles in it, right? But let's fertilize it and let's see what fruit we can have. And then we'll go from there. They put in more effort. They're willing to put in more effort, more sacrifice, more help. And that is something we need to know with how God looks at it. God wants us to be able to not only know that He expects growth, but also that He is patient. He says, let love have its patient work. Reconsidering the faithful and evil servant, if you turn over to Matthew 25, we are going to a different book other than Luke. I tried to get them all in Luke, but there are some of the parables that just aren't anywhere else. Matthew 25, start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. The faithful and evil servants, you have these individuals who, they're looking forward to the return of their master. Can they sustain the energy to be there, to be ready, or do they falter and fall back? And I thought of this parallel, parable in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Jesus speaks, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' And the foolish said to the wise," "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Because while we can kind of say, well, when is Christ going to return? Well, maybe, you know, we say about the 3.5-year timeline because of the tribulation timeline. But you know what? It could be as soon as a Tower of Siloam falling. It could be at any time. And so we have to be making in our lamps. I think one of the interesting things about the analogy of oil in a lamp is that most oil lanterns that I've ever seen can only carry so much oil, right? So you have to have reserves. It's not like you can put more in it. You have to bring with you the spares. And when we're talking about our Christianity, the reality is it's not like we can go through life and just be like, well, I'm going to front load, while I'm young, all of my service and all the things that I've got the energy to do. And so then, when I get old and crotchety, I'm not saying anyone here is, but when I get older, I'm just offending everybody today. So when I get older, I don't have to worry about it because I've stored all of that up, like in this account. God expects us to sustain it throughout. Because think about the thinking wise and foolish virgin, but the servants, right? You think about the faithful and the evil servants, right? At no time does the responsibility of the servant ever change. You have to be able to open the door and be ready to invite him in. Right? It doesn't mean you can, like, well, I was open and ready for the first couple years. I took a break. I had somebody else do it for me for a little bit, and then I came back. It's like, no, the responsibility is there. So to be able to train ourselves, to prepare ourselves for the sustainable aspect of our Christianity is so important. And it is likewise, again, with the oil. Right? You can't just cram oil, more oil into it. We have to keep adding oil to it. As it burns down, you put more into it. And I think of David, he says, oh, my cup overflows. God gives us. Freely we have received, freely which also we should also give. As we give to others, God pours out, opens the doors of heaven and pours out for us to be able to give more. Right? It's a continual cycle. And when we stop that cycle, it just dries up and it goes out. That ember by itself. I think I'd already mentioned that when we're talking about those the virgins to be ready, that historically those betrothals could be a year long. And if you're sitting there waiting for a year, that's a long time. That's a long time. They were legally married. It was considered, if you broke off a betrothal, which you weren't married, you hadn't consummated the marriage, but if you broke off the betrothal, you had to issue a bill of divorce. It was like divorcing. It was because it was your promise. It was your commitment, your covenant with that person. You don't, like now today, we're like, well, I was engaged, but then we found out it didn't work out. No. There's none of that. It's like, oh, we're betrothed? Okay, we're betrothed. And to get out of that was not a light thing. And so when we're watching and we're anticipating and we're preparing for it, like the faithful servant, like the wise virgins, we need to make sure that we are doing just that, that we are continually putting oil in, continually staying awake and ready. The last section here, we talked about the cost of discipleship. Let's turn to Matthew 13. The cost of discipleship here. Matthew chapter 13, we have a few parables beginning in verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, Jesus speaking again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Sometimes, it takes a little bit of time to accomplish a goal that we set forward. Now, if he recognized that this man, whether it's for the pearl or for the field, you're like, oh, there's something that is there. I need to make this happen. I've had opportunities where I've had things that I valued highly. And I thought, if I sell this, I will never get the value out of it because I value it at X. And you kind of have this choice. You can either do fast with lower money, or you can do really long and try to eke out every possible penny you can get from it. And so I imagine with this man who's going to go buy the field or going to go buy the pearl, it's like there's some urgency, but there's also, you know, I know that I have to get X amount to be able to go buy that field because I know what that field costs. It's invaluable. Again, we talked about being able to see the true value of what God's proposition is. He says, hey, look, get rid of your mom, your dad, your siblings, your spouse, right? Be willing to let all of that go. That's the value of it. How long does it take to drum up that pocket change, right? It can take a little bit of time. But here we see individuals who are willing to go out and to do that. Willing to go out and do that to be able to make sure that they can afford the cost of discipleship. All of this, when we're talking about God's expectations, again, I would boil down to those two words. Sustainable Christianity. We cannot realistically have it all 100% all of the time. Also, thankfully, while God is desiring us to strive for that, that should always be the goal, He also knows we are not going to be on it 100% of the time, every time, all the time. He knows that. We are looking through. He's giving buffer time for growth, for fixing lack of fruit bearing. He's giving opportunity. He's saying, hey, listen to this. Hey, make sure that you're budgeting your time. It's so important for us. You cannot physiologically function as a human being if you're constantly, people do function-ish, but it's very, very low. If you're constantly in a fight-or-flight mentality, if you're constantly under, you will have adrenal failure. You will collapse. You will not make it. Having a Christianity spiritual adrenal failure is also a risk. We have to make sure. There are seasons, there are times. There are times where we will be able to serve at a high level. And there are times where we have to say, you know what, I have to step back. I'll let someone else will progress and I will diminish. And that's okay too. Overall though, God's expectation is for growth. God's expectation is for us to see the value. God's expectation is for us to, most importantly, sustain our Christianity. As we consider the past over this year, as we consider what God is wanting from us, let's make sure that we have realistic goals of being sustainable Christians.